How many of you have a forgetfulness problem? You struggle to remember things, and if you can't remember if you have a forgetfulness problem, then you probably do as well. Maybe you forget where you put your keys or your glasses. Maybe you struggle to remember family birthdays or anniversaries. My wife informed me that I have a problem remembering to get my clean, folded clothes from the laundry basket into my dresser. So I'm good at folding. I'm pretty good at that. And I'll get them into the basket. We'll get them into the bedroom. But then, for some reason, I'll just start living out of the laundry basket instead of transitioning. So what she has to do is she has to take them out of the laundry basket and onto my bed. That way, if I want to sleep in my bed, I have to take my clothes from the bed and put them where they're supposed to be. We're in a series titled We Will Glorify, and we've taken the last 3 weeks to share what we want to be passionate about as a church this year. We want to glorify as we multiply, as we sanctify, and as we testify. We want to express the supreme greatness of God in everything that we do. We want to do that as we make more followers of Jesus. That's what we talked about the first week. As we multiply, our mission must be the same as Jesus' mission, to seek and to save the lost. We want to glorify God as we sanctify, as we become better followers of Jesus. That's what we talked about last week. We want to be passionate about discipleship, about growing closer to Him. And today, I'm going to share our desire to glorify God as we testify, as we share what God has done from Ephesians chapter 2. And if you're using one of our new Pew Bibles, that's page 976. So if you don't have a Bible with you and you want to grab one of ours out of the pew, page 976 is where you will find Ephesians chapter 2. And as we come to this passage this morning, at the very end of what we're going to look at verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians chapter 2, we are given a unique command, a command to remember, something that we are not supposed to forget. And it's probably not what you would expect Paul to say that we should remember as followers of Jesus. And so we're going to start at the end of our passage this morning in verses 11 and 12, and then we're going to go back and see why this command is there. Verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2 says this, therefore, and we're going to see what that therefore is there for this morning, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, Paul uses some interesting language there. He calls his audience Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision. And that's just a way to say to a Jewish audience, you were not part of God's family. Right? To say you were not part of God's family. If this were written today, it would probably read something like, remember who you were before you met Jesus. We're commanded to remember who we used to be in this passage. And maybe that seems odd to you. Maybe you would say, well, I don't want to remember who I used to be. I don't want to think about that, Pastor Tim. I don't want to think about who I used to be. Maybe you had parents that always liked to embarrass you by pulling out the old family photos. Right, whenever your friends would come over, whenever you were starting to see a significant other, and they bring out the old photo albums, and you didn't like being reminded of what you used to look like. You don't like, especially those middle school years, you would do whatever you can to burn any evidence that you were once a eighth grade child, right? You didn't like those years, and maybe you don't like remembering who you used to be. And as Christians, I could understand us not wanting to think about who we were before we met Christ, or who we would be outside of Christ. Because when the Bible talks about us outside of the saving work of Jesus, it just doesn't have a lot of good things to say. When the Bible talks about us not bringing in Jesus, then there's just not a whole lot of positives there. And that's where Ephesians chapter 2 begins. And so if you're feeling down on yourself this morning, the first three verses of this passage are not going to help. I'm just telling you right now, the first three verses have nothing good to say about you. And that's where we're going to start. Sound fun? Okay, good. Here we go. So Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, I know you're excited to learn about how terrible you are. And you were dead. Awesome. In the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Put that on your coffee mug. I mean, that's very inspirational stuff. So we are commanded to remember this. We're commanded to remember who we used to be. We are commanded to remember that you were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had deviated from the truth. We are spiritually separated from the source of life. And you say, well, wait a minute. I mean, I wasn't a great person before I met Christ, but I don't think this seems a little harsh. This seems a little drastic, but let's think about this. When the Bible is talking about being dead, it's talking about separation. And when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were warned that the day that they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. They would surely die. And they did. That day that they ate of the forbidden fruit, they went from enjoying the life-giving presence of God to being separated from Him. Sin separates us from a holy God, which means that sin separates us from true life, because God is life. Which means that before I met Christ, I did not just have a minor problem. I didn't have a small adjustment that I needed to make. I wasn't really close to having it figured out. I was a dead man walking in my trespasses and sins. I was a spiritual zombie. I had zero propensity to seek after Jesus. And in case you're not convinced that being dead is a bad place to be, the last time I checked, there was only one man who ever lived that was able to raise himself from the dead. His name is Jesus, and I'm not Him, and you aren't either, which means that we are helpless, and we would need a miracle. That's what we were in need of. We needed a miracle. One pastor said this: you will never experience the fullness of the greatness of God's love for you if you don't see His love in relation to your former deadness. And that's why we've been commanded to remember. And in case being dead isn't bad enough, look at verse 2. Want some more bad news? In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we're supposed to remember that we were dead in our sins and that we were captive to Satan. We were followers of Satan. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor Tim. I know I wasn't great, but I think that this is a little drastic. Well, think about this. So Satan rebelled against God because he wanted to build a kingdom for himself. And we've all done the same thing. We have all rebelled against God because we wanted to do things our own way. That's what sin is. Sin is self-obsessed. What do I want? What do I deserve? What makes me happy? What makes me feel better? What brings me satisfaction? What makes my life easier? We are all sinners that are self-obsessed the same way that Satan was. We are not capable of living for anything outside of this temporary earthly life on our own. Verse 3, this is the last verse of bad news. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We're supposed to remember that we were deserving of eternal punishment. By nature, we were children of wrath. We deserved the wrath of God. We have failed to fulfill our purpose of glorifying Him. We have failed to meet His standard of perfection. We have broken the law of God, and the law says that we deserve to be punished. This is the world that we would be living in without the intervention of grace. This is the world we would be living in without the intervention of Christ. We would simply lifelessly exist for whatever we could temporarily enjoy, and then we would suffer eternal consequences. You ready for verse 4? You should be. I am. Here we go. But God. These are two of the best words in all of the Bible. When I was in middle school, my dad was preaching one Sunday on a passage like this. And you have to know that I grew up in a pretty conservative home, in a pretty conservative church. And so I am 100% confident that my dad was totally innocent in his intentions that morning as he was preaching. And he probably still has no idea what he said, but my friends who were in middle school at the time haven't let me forget it since. For years after this, they reminded me of what my dad said in that moment, because my dad got to a verse like Ephesians 2:4, and he read something like, "But God," and he paused, and he said, "That's a great but." And you can imagine how mature my middle school friends were about this statement that my dad had made. And so ever since then, and even as a youth pastor, I've encouraged people when they read the Bible to read the Bible looking for great buts. Because when you do, you will find two of the best words in all of the Bible: "but God." Because before these words in passages of Scripture, before "but God," there is hopelessness and shame and guilt and sin and judgment and fear. But after these two words, after you insert Jesus into the story, after you insert God into the story, there is hope and forgiveness and love and mercy and grace, because God's intervention changes everything. God's intervention changes everything. Look at verse 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Oh, those are two amazing verses. God made us alive. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. You know why these two verses are so encouraging to me? Because there is nothing in them about my effort at all. Right? There is nothing about me doing something to earn God's favor. There's nothing about me cleaning up my act first. There's nothing about me in verses 4 and 5 except being the recipient of what God has done for me. And I think one of the keys for us as we try to read and understand the Bible for ourselves is not putting ourselves where Jesus belongs. We are not the hero of the story. We are the dead people in need of a hero. Instead, Jesus is the hero. We're not going to insert ourselves into verses that Jesus belongs. God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love for us, when we were at our worst, when we were dead in our sin and separated from Him, He made us alive. I have been given new life in Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you don't feel good enough, you're absolutely right. But the good news is that you don't have to be good enough, because Jesus was. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. He died the sacrificial death on the cross that you and I deserve to die. He took the punishment for the sins that we committed against Him. And it's amazing, because we don't usually pursue those who wrong us unless we plan to wrong them in return. We sinned against the God of the universe by seeking our own glory rather than glorifying our Creator. And our Creator pursued us, came to us when we were far from Him, and not to punish and condemn us, but to take the punishment that you and I deserved. He, in His death on the cross, He rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, and offers us life, forgiveness, access to His presence. We were dead, but the giver of life came to us, and all who place their faith in Him receive eternal life. That's good news, church, isn't it? Oh, I love verses 4 and 5. Verse 6 is pretty good too. Verse 6, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were captive to Satan, but God raised us up and positioned us with Christ. This is not future tense. This is past tense. This has already happened. Followers of Jesus are positioned, seated with Christ. Our eternal destiny has already been determined. It is secure. The location of our home has changed. This doomed temporary earth is no longer our home. We're just strangers and pilgrims passing through. Our heart, our home is in heaven, where we have been positioned with our Creator and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We deserved eternal punishment, but God will show us the immeasurable riches of His grace for eternity. If Bill Gates or some other billionaire told you that he was going to demonstrate kindness to you through his riches for the rest of his life, you would be pumped, right? You would be pretty excited, and some of you would start with Eagles Super Bowl tickets. That's the first thing Bill could do for you, right? But Bill Gates' wealth is like a drop in the ocean of God's riches. His life will last maybe 20, 30 more years. God is eternal. And we have a precious promise from Him in verse 7 that He will, for every age that is to come, demonstrate the wealth of His grace, the fortune of His kindness. And that is why someone else can have all this world, as long as you give me Jesus. As long as you give me Jesus. So to recap, we were dead, but God made us alive. We were captive, followers of Satan, but God raised us up and seated us with Christ. We were doomed for eternal destruction, but God will show us the riches of His grace and kindness for eternity. We offer nothing, and God gives us everything. Or to summarize another way, we can look at Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. No kidding. No kidding. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We a lot of us know Ephesians 2:8 and 9, but I think we stop before verse 10, and that has a lot to offer us as well. We are His workmanship. We are His handiwork. We are God's masterpiece. We are trophies of His grace. And we were given this new life for a purpose, to do what is right, to glorify our Savior, to carry out His mission to make more and better followers of Jesus. And in case we start to rely on ourselves for that, in case you trust Jesus for your salvation but not for your sanctification, notice the end of verse 10. For good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So even the good things that I do now as a Christian aren't of my own doing, but God has already prepared them for me. I am just walking in the light that Jesus has shined on my life. And that is why we are commanded in verses 11 and 12 to remember. To remember who we used to be. To remember who we would have been. To remember where we would have gone. To remember that we were dead, but the giver of life came to us. To remember that we were captive, but freedom rescued us. To remember that we were doomed, but forgiveness was extended to us. Because a Christian's life is a but God testimony. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you have a but God testimony. You have a testimony about Ephesians 1:2-3 about who you used to be, and then you or who you would have been, or who you could have been, or who you should have been, but God intervened in your life, and now your life has changed. A Christian's life is a but God testimony. This is who I was, but God changed me. This is where I would have gone, but God redirected me. And as a church, it is our desire to glorify God as we testify to what He has done. And I don't think we have done a very good job of doing this consistently in our corporate worship setting. And that's going to change this year. We're going to plan on having people regularly, maybe monthly, share what God has done in their lives. And it's going to be right in our worship, part of our worship service. Because I don't know about you, but when I hear but God stories, it helps me worship. It stirs my affections for my Savior who has given us new life. It also gives us a better connection to the rest of the body of Christ because maybe someone else's story overlaps with your story. It helps us think about our own story because we don't just want to be sharing what God has done here in these walls, but we want to be sharing testimonies of what God has done in our homes, in our jobs, at the gym, because our entire lives are a but God testimony. And so to start us off, I've asked Frank Knight to share his testimony with us this morning. And so Frank is going to come and he's going to share his testimony of how God gave him new life in Christ. So Frank, you come and share.
What happened to my podium I was going to hide behind?
You want a podium?
I'll be all right.
Okay.
I'm Frank and I'm saved by grace. Hi, Frank. There you go. So, my mom, growing up, attended Catholic school. And she told me stories of the nuns hitting her in the hands with the rulers. So my mom was really not, and she raised me and my two sisters by herself for quite a while. So I wasn't really exposed to formal religion as a child. And my mom's take on faith was, the nuns and being hit with the hit on the hands with the rulers. So we prayed before dinner, but I really didn't know what any of that meant. And as time went on and I became a teenager, I was fencing in high school. And there was a young lady who started talking to me because fencing was co-ed. So she started talking to me and she mentioned her faith from time to time. And in the process, she invited me one day to go to a Christian teenager's event at somebody's house. So I went. And honestly, the reason I went is because I was hoping for the best that maybe we would have a relationship. And so I went. And that night, when I went to this meeting, the kids started telling me about Jesus Christ. And I heard the story of Christ, and I was touched, and I couldn't believe what I was hearing, and I've never heard this before. And they asked me that night if I wanted to accept Christ and if I wanted to repent my sins, and I said yes. And those kids put their hands on me, and they prayed over me, and I accepted Christ that night. And 22 years went by from that point, and I could tell you that there was no evidence in me of having accepted Christ for those 22 years. I won't go into the details, but let's just say that I had some interesting moments in those 22 years. Fast forward, I'm now 40 years old, and I meet Maggie. And Maggie was attending church. And I thought, I remembered back to those days when I was a teenager and having those kids lay those hands on me. And in between, I remember people sharing their faith with me. And I still didn't have a real idea of it. I was in and out of churches, but I really hadn't grasped on to the gospel yet. To me, faith was just attending church. And so I met Maggie, and Maggie was attending church, and Maggie did devotionals, and she was faithful. She was faithful to the Lord. And it wasn't an option for me with her that I wasn't faithful to the Lord. So as time went on and I watched Maggie go through the process and I saw her be devoted, I decided, yeah, I think going back to church would be a good idea. So I started going to church with her. And I remember the moment that I first went into that church, First Baptist Church in Asbury Park. And the pastor was speaking, and him and I were the only ones in the room. And I could hear his sermon, and it was just pulling me. And I realized at that moment that I needed Christ in my life. I knew that I needed Christ. And so we started attending regularly. And as time went on, I eventually asked Maggie to marry me. So the pastor said, well, I'll certainly marry you, but what I need from you two is to go through a marital class. And I said, marital class? I'm 40, Maggie's 49. What do I need marital class? So we went through the class, and I learned that this class was to help me understand what a Christian husband and a Christian wife are and how we need Jesus centered in our marriage. And I started to be more convicted. But I can tell you, after we were married and the years that followed, the 5 years that followed that marriage, the growth still wasn't there. I recognized a Savior, but I still wasn't living a Christian life. What came out of my mouth was everything but Christian. We didn't even pray before meals. The growth still wasn't there. And finally, one day I was working long hours. I had a boss that was not very kind. And I was listening to Howard Stern and all these things that were anything but a Christian life. And one day I was unloading a truck at work, and I fell off the dock, and I shattered my ankle. And at this moment, now I no longer had these distractions around me. I no longer had this job that I couldn't stand and this boss that I couldn't stand. I didn't have all these things pulling me away from God. And I'm sitting in a room by myself, and I'm watching the show Family Guy, kind of inappropriate cartoon. And it occurred to me that I needed to accept the Bible completely on faith. So in a room by myself, I look up to God and I say, God, I give it all to you. I accept your word completely on faith. And everything changed in that moment. And time went on, and Maggie and I moved here. And when I moved here, there were people here who invested in me. There were people who saw that I was hungry for faith. And they started investing in me. They started letting me know what it is to be a real man of God. And as time went on and we grew with the church, I knew more and more what I needed to do. And then Maggie was diagnosed with cancer. And now we had a challenge. We could have handled this situation one of two ways. We could have said, God isn't good. Where do we go from here? But instead, we decided this is a great opportunity for us to really be what we say we are. And so if we're saved by grace and if we're believers, now's the time for people to see it in us through a trial. Now, Maggie already had this demeanor about her, but I think I needed to be convinced. So as we went through this process, as we came in contact with people, and people were asking about Maggie's diagnosis and the walk she was going through at the moment, she would just always say the same thing. It's in God's hands. And she lived it. So my point here is, and I'm going to go with the theme here, you'll like this. Going back to high school, I had hands laid on me, and I accepted Christ, but I didn't really live for Christ. But God sent Lori, this woman Lori, to talk to me about Christ. And so I had a recognition of Christ. I had it in my heart, even though I wasn't really living it very well. And then in the middle of all this, 22 years, I talked to a pastor of mine at a church I had attended briefly and told him I was struggling with really grasping on to faith and the truth of the gospel. And he said, well, Frank, you have to take it on faith. And I didn't like that. It seemed like a cop-out. But God sent him to give me a perspective. As I look back on it now, that's exactly what he needed to say to me. I didn't have faith. I needed faith. And then as I floated along and I still wasn't convicted, and you know, I struggled with my faith. God sent Maggie, and then she gets cancer, and God provides the peace that we need through His Word. And so now here I am. I'm part of First Baptist Church, and unbelievably, I'm a deacon. I'm leading Bible study. I'm leading a ministry. So God is so good, and I'm humbled by all of it. I'm not boasting. I'm not proud, because it's all Him. And so I'm a reckless sinner, but God is great, and God has shown me the light. And that's my story. It's my testimony.
You see, testimonies take what seem theoretical at times. Sometimes you read the Bible and you struggle to connect with it, right? And so testimonies, they take what could seem theoretical and shows its reality. The testimonies take what maybe feels intangible and makes it tangible. It also gives us the opportunity to picture Frank fencing, which is awesome. I'm so thankful for that. So some of you might be thinking, well, I don't have a great salvation testimony, right? As if a miracle isn't great. But maybe you were saved when you were young. You accepted Jesus at an early age. Maybe there wasn't a dramatic story involved. But the truth is that God is not just responsible for our salvation. He's also responsible for our sanctification as well. And so maybe your testimony could be how God has transformed you. Maybe it's what He has kept you from. Maybe it's how He's working on you being naturally selfish or angry or impatient and having you see how the Holy Spirit's starting to take control of your life. And we should be sharing testimonies of our salvation and our sanctification regularly. It should start in our homes. It should be a daily thing, parents, with our kids. I heard Matt Chandler said there's two truths that he tries to emphasize with his children, and I love it. The first truth that he tries to emphasize with his children is the grace and the mercy and the love of God. And the second truth that he emphasizes with his children is how wicked we are. Right? So it's the greatness and love of God and our own sin and our wickedness. And both should be easy to do with our kids, right? Every time our child disobeys and chooses their own way, we have the opportunity to acknowledge their sin and to say, but God paid for this. But God loves you. We have the opportunity to tell them about our own sin, about our own failure, but God is so good. So DeAndre, Daddy is naturally very selfish like you, but God makes it possible for us to be selfless. We're naturally angry, but God enables us to forgive as He forgave us. You see, when we give into the pressure of presenting ourselves as these perfect Christians or these perfect parents, without problems to our kids and to each other and to our coworkers, we not only get labeled as hypocrites, but we also miss the opportunity to say, but God is perfect, but God forgives, but God transforms, but God changed me, but God is changing me, but God offers hope. And so when Christians are labeled as hypocrites because we present ourselves without problems, we're missing the opportunity to present Jesus, who was perfect, in our place. So I don't need to prop myself up. I don't need to pretend to be perfect to the church or to my kids or to my coworkers. I can be honest about my sin because Jesus paid for it. And every single day, as we struggle, as we battle with our sin nature, we have the opportunity to say, but God overcame this for me. Every day is the opportunity to share who God is in contrast to who we are without Him. And I saw one of the greatest examples of this week. I'm sure many of you have been following the trial of Larry Nassar, the man who was abusing girls for years through the Olympic team and through Michigan State University. And you've probably been filled with anger and sadness thinking about how he was able to continuously abuse young girls for years. And one of those girls was named Rachel Donhollander. And she was the first person to report Larry to the authorities. And she was the last person to give her victim impact statement before Larry Nassar was sentenced this week. And Rachel is a follower of Jesus. And she used her impact hearing as an opportunity to share the gospel with her abuser. And I strongly encourage you to listen to the whole thing online. Go on YouTube and find it. It's amazing. But I just want to read for you just some of what she said to the man that abused her. She said this: "In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay the penalty for sin that he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness, but Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror without mitigation, without excuse, without acting, as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. The Bible you carry speaks of a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." Oh my goodness. I mean, this woman is my new hero. Unbelievable. This is what God does in people's lives. Right? This is a woman who could have been bitter and broken, but God has given her hope and a story to tell. And brothers and sisters, if she can share a "but God" story with the man who sexually abused her as a child, who can we share our "but God" story with? Who is so bad that they don't deserve to hear about the love and the mercy and grace of God? If Rachel can share with Larry what God has done for her and what he offers to do for him. We have been commanded to remember who we used to be so that way we can see the depth of the love and mercy and grace of God. So let us not forget that our life is a "but God" testimony. Let us not forget to testify. Let's look for opportunities to share with each other, with our families, with our coworkers, with our friends, "but God" stories. Because "but God" stories are the greatest stories that are ever told. We are committed to testifying corporately as a church. And I am praying that you will commit to daily testifying as individuals to what God has done and what God is doing. And if you're here this morning and you say, "I don't have a story like that," today could be the day that God intervenes in your life. And I hope that you won't leave this room without experiencing the love and the mercy and grace that is brought through the death and resurrection of Jesus for the first time. So let me pray. And then you'll have the opportunity to respond on your connection cards and share any prayer requests that you have with us. And Wilfred and the worship team are going to come as I pray. God, thank you for what you have done. Thank you that we have a story to tell. Thank you that when we were dead, you made us alive. Thank you that when we were captive, you set us free. Thank you that when we were doomed to eternal destruction Instead, because of your intervention, we have the opportunity to experience your eternal kindness, your eternal grace, the riches of your mercy. So thank you for what you have done, and may we be faithful in telling other people about it. Let us not live our lives to elevate ourselves, but instead to elevate you. Give us a passion for following hard after our Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.